Well, at this time, I'm going to do things a little differently than normal and go ahead and read our scripture passage for this morning. So let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. It's a little bit of a longer passage. It won't be on the screen. So let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to follow along. And as we read this longer passage, try to keep it in your mind, and then we will have our announcements and then our sermon for this morning. So Mark chapter 13. We're going to read, you can ignore what it says in the bulletin. We're going to read all of verses 1 through 31. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of the heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." This is the word of God. Our kids, as many children, young children do, love to, one of the many things they love to do, especially when they're young ages, build block towers, right? Build towers of blocks, Legos, whatever else. And as many kids do, And certainly, as was true in our house, they had to learn at an early age, if they're going to enjoy building block towers at all, they had to learn that if you're going to build a block tower, you can't have too much emotional energy invested into it, because there is always a younger sibling nearby that, as much as you love to build block towers, that younger sibling loves to knock them down. And if building block towers is going to be any fun at all and not result in tears and frustration and anger, you just need to know up front, it's not going to stay there forever. It's going to be knocked down. You know, it's forgivable if a young child cries when their block tower is knocked over. But what if me, as the parent and the adult, build a block tower and the kid knocks it over and I throw a tantrum, right? That's foolish, right? That's silly. I've never done that. If you put hopes into your block tower having any lasting stability or permanence, that's foolish, and you're going to be let down. Likewise, we love to build sandcastles at the beach, right? And we love to design these sandcastles in such a way that, you know, they will withstand the waves for as long as possible. Our preferred method is to dig a deep moat in front with a little bridge going across, a moat that will catch the water as the early waves come in, and then to build the sandcastle up on a higher elevated, mountain of sand. But of course, we know all the while that eventually, sooner or later, the waves will wash it away. And how foolish it would be, right, to think that that sandcastle could provide you with any security from the waves that are coming. It's just a castle of sand, and it will just be washed away. And let me just suggest that, as we transition to our passage, isn't this true of our world, which seems to offer so much stability and permanence, is really no more, with a broader, higher perspective, no more than a tower of blocks. This world that seems to offer to us so much security and safety, the security and safety that we need in this life to last into eternity, it doesn't offer that, but it's rather like a castle of sand. And how foolish it would be to try to find that permanence and stability and security in the things of this world that simply do not last. At the end of our passage, Jesus says in verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." You see, there is only one thing firm enough and secure enough and permanent and long-lasting enough that it can give us the permanence and security that we need extending into eternity when our lives are built on it. And that is the words of Jesus, the truth of God, which we have in the Scripture. Everything else will pass away like a stacked block tower, or like a castle made of sand. But Jesus' words will never pass away. And we know that we will never, ever be forsaken when we build our lives and find all of our hope and security in them. What does this have to do with our passage this morning? I think this is sort of a fitting overview and summary of what Jesus talks about in this chapter. And what prompts this long discourse of Jesus in this chapter? And that is that if there was anything for the disciples and for the people of God in Jesus' time and day that seemed to offer stability and security, it would be the temple, the thing which they begin marveling at. And that is what starts this long teaching of Jesus, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, as he gives this discourse, this part piece of teaching, sitting on the Mount of Olives facing the temple. And what prompts this discourse is the question of an unnamed disciple in verse 1. "Look, teacher, what massive stone, what magnificent buildings." And this is not a surprising response to the temple. It's not an out of the ordinary reaction to the sight of the temple, which was really a magnificent sight. It was beautiful. It was splendid, awesome, magnificent to behold. Not only magnificent, but massive. The temple was huge. And in particular, that question draws attention to the massive stones. And they were certainly massive. It was built on huge stone blocks in the foundation and the retaining wall. The largest that had been found, measuring 42 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet deep, and weighing over 1,000,000 pounds. Massive. The temple itself and the stones used to build it exceeded in size any other temple in the ancient world. But as remarkable as the temple was, as magnificent and massive as it was, what's more remarkable is Jesus' attitude towards it in response to the amazement of this unnamed disciple. Verse 2, Jesus says, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." This temple that had the appearance, more than maybe anything else, of stability and permanence, that had the appearance of offering security, not only in a physical sense, but to the people of God. It was their sort of source of identity and security as the people of God. But like anything else in this world that we might put our trust in or find our identity or try to find security in or place hope in, it does not last, Jesus says. And it doesn't give us the stability and security that we need. And so the temple, to the disciples here, Jesus is warning them that they could no longer find their security or identity in the temple. Because, as he goes on to explain, this comment that he's made here in verse 2, the temple would be utterly destroyed. And so, we've read a long passage for this morning. I want to give you, that's our intro. I want to give you an overview of what I believe the whole passage is about that we've read. I want to give you an outline to walk through the passage and identify what each part is and where it fits in. And then I want to end with just a couple applications. All in time for lunch, I hope. Overview, everything Jesus says in the passage, everything we've read, I believe, is about the events leading up to and including the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The siege upon Jerusalem, being attacked by Rome, and the temple being destroyed. Now, that is not the majority traditional view of this passage, although I think it's becoming the increasingly adopted view. In fact, it's not the view I've had of this passage in the past. I've changed my mind on it. Maybe I'll change my mind back again some other day, but I'm going to present this view that I'm taking here, that everything Jesus says in the verses we've read relates to the destruction of the temple. I'm going to take that view here and defend it. I think that's the best way to understand this difficult passage, but I want to tell you with this note up front that I wouldn't bet my life on it, and I'd encourage you not to do the same, as this has been called one of the most perplexing chapters in the Bible to understand. And so I was much more dependent this week upon the commentaries, one commentary in particular, to understand and try to figure all this out. For much of what I'll say this morning. But the more common traditional view is that some of these things that Jesus has talked about, and either follow along in your Bible, verses 24 through 27, or all of verses 14 through 27, that those do not refer either at all or only to the destruction of the temple, but they refer to the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. But let me give you some reasons why I'm suggesting that's not the case. I don't think that's the best way to take it. First reason, the context. And so first, in the immediate context, I think this the best way, the most natural way to understand this passage is that it's all about the destruction of the temple. The first clue in the immediate context is how the whole thing begins. Jesus launches into this long discourse in response to the question the disciples ask. And their question is in response to Jesus predicting the temple would be destroyed. He says the temple will be destroyed. And then they ask a question based on that. When will that happen? And what will be the signs that it's about to be to happen? It's a two-part question. Jesus says, Jesus has said the temple will be destroyed, and they want to know when it will happen, what signs signal that it's about to happen. So the best way to take Jesus' answer to that question then is that he's answering that question, talking about the temple's destruction and the signs leading up to it. So the second clue then in the immediate context is how the discourse ends then. So the first clue is how it begins. We see what it's about there. The second clue is how it ends. In verse 30, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened." And again, the most natural way to understand that is that when Jesus says this generation, the most natural way to understand that is what he meant was that generation right there. And that the most natural way to understand when Jesus says until all these things have happened, the most natural way to understand all these things is all the things that Jesus has just said. And so then this, the beginning and end, suggest that all these things happened in that generation and were about the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to it. Otherwise, we have to find some way to figure out how part of what Jesus says isn't included in that statement of verse 30. There are ways that people do it, but I think the most natural way is to understand it as on the face value of it. So the immediate context suggests all this is about the destruction of the temple and events leading up to it. The broader context, I think, also suggests this. So I've mentioned as we launched into chapter 11 in Mark's gospel that that chapter 11 begins this next section of Jesus sort of picking a fight in the temple and with the temple authorities. It's about Jesus' confrontation with the temple, what it had become, and what those who were in charge of it had let it become. He entered into the temple and condemned, if you remember in chapter 11, condemned how it had drifted far from God's purpose of being a house of prayer for all nations and had become a den of robbers. And he stopped what was happening in the temple and put an end to it, shut it down. And since then, he's been in the temple. After that, he symbolically foreshadowed about the temple's destruction with the miracle of the cursing and withering of the fig tree, right around that event of the clearing of the temple. And since then, he's been in confrontation and debate with the religious leaders in the temple. And now it all comes to a climax here in his telling of the destruction of the temple. And all of this ends then, or comes to this climax in chapter 13 with this seemingly casual phrase that I think has more to it than just verse 3, Jesus left the temple and goes and sits on the Mount of Olives, we're told. Excuse me, verse 1, Jesus left the temple. In verse 3, he goes and sits on the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives east of the temple. And so presumably, Jesus leaving the east, exiting the temple from the east gate. And I say there's more significance to that because it reflects Old Testament language. In the prophet Ezekiel, in a very sort of famous part of that prophetic book in the Old Testament, after God, through the prophet, pronounces condemnation and judgment on the temple because he has looked at what's happening there and seeing idolatry, just like Jesus has done in chapter 11. And then does this shocking thing of God's glory, where in the past had made itself particularly manifest in the sanctuary of the temple now, God's glory departs. It leaves the temple. It rises up from the sanctuary, and we're told pauses at the east gate of the temple, and then stops above the mountain east of it, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 10, the Mount of Olives. You see, Jesus has done the same thing here. He's sort of retracing God's steps in the book of Ezekiel. He, now, the glory of God in the flesh, comes to the temple and checks out what's happening there and sees idolatry and pronounces judgment upon it. And he leaves and goes and sits on the Mount of Olives, looking back upon the temple and pronounces judgment upon it. So, I think the context then, immediate and broad context, shows us that what Jesus is talking about here, Jesus' predictions spoken by him during his life, written down by Mark in the AD 50s or 60s maybe, is fulfilled in the events leading up to and including in AD 70, the destruction of the temple. That's the big picture overview. And now let me walk through, give you an outline of this passage, how the different parts fit into it. The disciples' question is twofold. When will these things happen, and what are the signs about when these things will happen? Jesus' answer, interestingly enough, is threefold. He starts off, the first part of his answer takes one step back. He doesn't start with the signs that it's about to happen. He lists a bunch of things that he says are not the signs that it's about to happen. And we see this in verses 5 through 13. Not signs that it's about to happen. In verse 7, Jesus says such things, the things he's describing, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Or more literally, the end is not yet. In other words, these things are not signs that the end is imminent, the end of the temple. And then Jesus, in verse 8, he uses another similar language, that these are just the beginnings of birth pains. They're not imminent signs. In verse 10, Jesus says that the gospel must first, before the end comes, be preached to all the nations, which I believe is fulfilled in the book of Acts when the gospel goes to the Gentiles and goes to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says in verse 13 in this section that the one who stands firm to the end, presumably then still off in the future, requiring perseverance, will be saved. So the end is not yet. And all the things Jesus warns about in these verses, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, persecutions of the faithful, all these things are things that we, you know, often in any day and age want to use to speculate about the end of the world. But Jesus says they are not signs that the end is near. They are, in fact, then descriptive of the years between Christ's ascension and the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. And in fact, especially verses 9 through 11 sound like a summary of the book of Acts. But they aren't signs of the imminent destruction of the temple. Rather, they are simply part of life, part of how life would be characterized then, and really part of how life will be characterized in all ages, in all times. Upheaval and disaster for everyone, and persecution for Christians. In all times, in all places, to be expected as characteristic of, not exceptional to, life in this world, on this earth. And so these things are not signs of the end. The second part of Jesus' answer then advances to signs that the end is imminent, the end of the temple. And we see this, I think, in verses 14 through 23, which deals with more proximate events to the destruction of the temple, but still preliminary signs that it's about to happen. Verse 14, it's not in the NIV if you're reading with me, but it starts with a but. And so it's a contrast to what's come before, and now gives the reader a sign that the time is coming soon, and because the time is coming soon, as signaled by this sign, it's time to flee, Jesus says. And that sign is seeing the abomination that causes desolation, which is a phrase from the Old Testament book of Daniel that prophesied about a desecration of the temple that would interrupt the normal sacrifices and worship of the temple and would desecrate the temple. And most people see the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in the actions of Antiochus in the 2nd century BC, who set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus on the temple and sacrificed a pig on that altar. And so Jesus, I think, here is using that term to bring to mind that event in order to warn his readers of another future coming event that was similar enough to that event to signal to them that the end is near and it's time to flee. Recognizable to those the warning would be relevant to, even if it's not as recognizable to us today. And so the question is, what does this abomination that causes desolation as a sign that the temple is about to be destroyed refer to? I don't know. I don't know. There's not much consensus on it. The best explanation, maybe, I think, is to look for not so specific a sign, but a more general one, maybe. Simply the sign being the approaching Roman armies. That when the Roman armies are on the way, to take that as a warning not to do what most people in that day would do, flee into the city, thinking the city walls would provide them safety and protection. And Jesus saying, no, that's not going to be the case. Instead, do what no one else is planning to do in a time like that. Flee out of the city. Flee away to the mountains, he says. Jesus is warning them that there would be no such refuge in the temple. And when they see whatever sign shows that disaster is imminent, don't do what that would be the knee-jerk reaction, but do the opposite. And in fact, the historian Josephus says that over 1 million Jewish people were trapped in the siege and killed. But nevertheless, verses 15 through 22 go on to describe a great time of suffering, which would be this event, which would fit what we know of the Roman siege in Jerusalem in the months preceding its destruction. Verse 19 describes them of days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Certainly that is a very strong language there. We see similar language to that in the Old Testament to describe times of unparalleled suffering. And so maybe the best way to understand that is not to press it too literally as though it would be the worst suffering ever endured in human history. How would you determine that? I don't know. But just to understand it as Old Testament language that suggests times of great unparalleled suffering, which it was, which we're told in verse 20, God graciously cuts short for the sake of his elect. So back to our outline, we've seen things that are not signs that the end is imminent. Then we've seen a sign that the end is imminent. And now, in the third part of Jesus' discourse, we get to the main event, right? The destruction of the temple. In verse 24 through 27, Jesus, I believe, now finally gets to the destruction of the temple. People often understand this to be the end of the world and the second coming of Christ because Jesus describes it in terms of such cosmic upheaval. But that's what it sounds like when we read it. This, again, is very specific Old Testament language that in the Old Testament referred to times of political upheaval where it felt like the world was falling apart, where it felt like it must be the end of the world, where it felt like the world was being turned upside down. It's not in those times in the Old Testament. It's, of course, not describing the end of the world because the end of the world didn't happen at those times. But rather, it's describing these huge life-turning upside-down events in language that sounds like the end of the world, because to those people going through them, it felt like the end of the world, right? It felt like the world was just falling apart. Everything that you know, I'm familiar with, everything that seems stable and secure is just crumbling beneath my feet. We, in fact, you know, in our national history, remembered something like that yesterday. A day that, in the poetic language of the prophets, could be described as though the world itself was crumbling to the ground, right? It's common language in many places in the Old Testament, most closely resembling Isaiah 13, which is telling of the fall of Babylon, and Isaiah 34, a prophecy against Edom. And it's language that would describe times of significant upheaval that Jesus now applies to the destruction of the temple, a hugely significant time of upheaval for the people of God. That's verses 24 and 25, when he talks about the sun and moon darkening, the stars falling out of the sky, and the heavenly bodies being shaken. I believe that is referring to the destruction of the temple in Old Testament prophetic language. But that's not all. He goes on then in verses 26 and 27 to describe what the temple, which has now been destroyed, what it's replaced with. And that is himself. Verses 26 and 27 draw from Daniel 7, where there is the vision of this Son of Man seated on the clouds of glory and enthroned as king with an everlasting dominion. And so what these two sections are doing, verses 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, are essentially saying it's out with the old, the temple, and in with the new. Jesus, the new temple, who is now the center and focus of the people of God, who is now the means of access to God, who is now, through union by faith in him, the way we know the presence and fellowship of God in our lives. He now is all the things that the temple stood for and pointed ahead to that find their ultimate fulfillment in him. Out with the old, the temple is being destroyed, and in with the new, Jesus, who is now enthroned as the people of God, as the king, as the new king, the new temple. As I mentioned, this often, verses 26 and 27, are thought to be referring to the return of Christ at the end of history. The imagery from Daniel is imagery of enthronement in heaven, of one who is given a universal reign over everything, everywhere, everyone, all nations. An eternal reign, a kingdom that, unlike the kingdoms of this world that crumble to the ground, a kingdom that will never end. Daniel, let me read that. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus alludes to the same thing at his trial and tells those religious leaders putting him on trial that they would see this. And so again, the most natural way to understand this is something that's already happened. Something that happened at Jesus' ascension. Remember, before he ascends into heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is already enthroned in heaven as king. And he has already gathered a people for himself from every nation and every language worshiping him. His kingdom, the church, is comprised of all who believe, Jew and Gentile, from every nation brought into the one family of God. And the way this would be seen and made evident then, since it's if it's a heavenly enthronement, the way it would be seen and be evidenced is in what Jesus has just described. First, the destruction of the temple, and what Jesus goes on to describe in verse 27, the establishment of the church, in which God gathers his elect from the ends of the whole earth. Jesus then is seen as this Son of Man sitting on the clouds of heaven, reigning with an everlasting kingdom over all people. That's made evident in the destruction of the temple and in the establishment of the church, where God gathers to himself people from all nations. That happened in the life of the early church. That is still happening now. And so Jesus' church would be what Jesus said earlier in chapter 11, that the temple was supposed to be but failed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus, the new temple, would make the church of God just that, a house of prayer for all nations. And it's no coincidence that in Mark's gospel, these twofold ideas are again paired together. At the end of Mark's gospel, after Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus dies, we see these two ideas paired together again. First, the temple curtain is torn in two, a foreshadowing of its coming judgment and destruction. That curtain, which was part of how people related to God through the sacrificial system and the priests, that is torn, no longer needed. And second, right after we're told the temple curtain is torn in two, Mark tells us about a Roman soldier who sees Jesus die and proclaims, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Both those ideas paired together, the destruction of the temple and the church comprised of all nations, the establishment of the church. Those same things that we see corresponding to Jesus' enthronement here in chapter 13. You see, Jesus is declaring himself the new temple. And he leaves us with no reason to expect that God's redemptive plan would go backwards, go back to a physical temple or some national geopolitical identity. Because now it finds its center and its focal point in him and in his church. That's our overview. That's our outline. Let me just end here with two application questions. How do we respond to times of upheaval? Jesus describing these times of upheaval, remember he says they are not signs of the end, but they are rather, as I suggested, they are just normal, not exceptional to, but characteristic of life in this world. Suffering and disaster and upheaval for all people and persecution for the people of God. And the way Jesus tells us to respond to them is first, in verse 7, don't be alarmed. And also in verse 5, don't be led astray or deceived. Don't be alarmed. Don't be knocked off balance. But remember that this life is not stable, that this life does not give us security, and keep our hope fixed on Jesus and his truth, which is the only foundation that gives us the security and stability that we need into eternity. Don't be alarmed. Second, don't be led astray, Jesus says. In times of upheaval, Jesus, we skipped over this, but Jesus warns of false messiahs who would come during those times and deceive many. Because in times of upheaval, fear and anxiety and uncertainty, there's all too many people that will come into that and offer false promises of easy fixes, easy ways out, false messages of salvation. And there's all too many people who will listen to those. And so Jesus says, in these times of upheaval, where you might be particularly prone to being led astray, don't be led astray. Stick to Jesus, stick to his word. Don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray. Second application, how do we respond in times of persecution? Jesus is very clear. He was persecuted, and all who follow faithfully after him will be persecuted. Will be, he says, hated by the world If the world hated him, it will hate us when we faithfully represent him at times. And even sometimes he says that hatred will come from very close quarters. He describes it within the family unit. And what does Jesus tell his church to do in these times of persecution? First, in verse 13, he says to stand firm, to persevere, stand firm. It's interesting that in verse 14, when this abomination that causes desolation comes, he tells them to flee, right? You know, at times it is permissible, if possible, to flee, but we never ought to seek to avoid persecution by forsaking Christ. And if the only option is to face persecution or forsake our Savior whom we love and who gave his life for us, then what choice is there? To stand firm and endure. Because we know that the persecution isn't forever, and it's followed by an eternal glory that outweighs anything we face in this life. And in verse 8, Jesus refers to these sufferings as the beginning of birth pains. This is a powerful image. This image of giving birth and the pain associated with it reminds us as Christians that when we face sufferings and persecutions in this life, as unpleasant as it is at the time, leads to new life. It leads to something beautiful on the other side of it. It is the thing by which God purifies our faith, renews our love for him, and gives us the reminder and hope that suffering does not have the last word, but that God himself will wipe away all our tears in eternity. So we stand firm. The second thing Jesus says to do in times of suffering is to witness, to proclaim the gospel and to serve as witnesses for Jesus and for his truth. It's in the context of persecution that Jesus talks about his disciples being witnesses to the world around them and preaching the gospel to the world around them about Jesus. And it's not only, it's, you know, sort of a circular thing that it's their witness to him that results in persecution for him, and it's that persecution for him that gives them further opportunities to witness to him. It will give them the opportunity to demonstrate their love for Jesus above all else, even this life. It gives them the opportunity to demonstrate the conviction that the truth of God has upon their hearts and souls. It gives them the opportunity to demonstrate the courage that the gospel creates in those it transforms. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, would enable them to do those things, to stand firm and to witness in the midst of their hardship. Verse 11, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. This isn't a promise to preachers who don't want to write a sermon every week, you know. This isn't a promise to the context of what we're in right now. I don't believe it's a promise to those who are under severe hardship beyond the ability for them to bear. The promise that in that context, that God's Spirit would be with them, would sustain them, would give them the strength and the courage and the conviction to stand firm and continue to point people to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the hope of the world, even through their persecution. Let's pray. Our God, we know that sometimes your word is hard to understand. And I pray that some light has been shed on those hard parts of it this morning. But even apart from that, we know that we all need your Spirit to enable us to face what you promise will come to us in this life. Hardship, suffering, and persecution. And we pray that you would give that to us now, even as we go forth from here, to have the courage and the conviction and the love that enables us to stand firm for Jesus and point to him, our sure foundation through all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.